Acts chapter 24, and the first four verses read, "And after 5 days, Ananias the high priest descended with the elders and with a certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul. And when he was called forth, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying that by thee we enjoy great quietus, and very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence. Accept it always, and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Notwithstanding that I be not further tedious unto thee, I pray thee that thou wouldest hear us of thy clemency a few words." Thus far we read the word of God. And our theme is continuing testimony. Continuing testimony. The Apostle Paul was in adversity. He was on trial. And yet he testified to the gospel, the grace of God. The circumstances of our witness may change, but the gospel does not change. And the gospel did not change for the Apostle Paul. He sometimes varied the way he presented it, but it was still the same gospel. And now, this trial was in Caesarea, the place that Rome treated as capital of the area. And it was an important town, an important trial. And the importance of the trial is seen in the fact that the Jewish establishment were present and that Ananias himself came down for the trial. So that was how important it was. We mustn't think that this was just a side issue. It was important to the unbelieving Jews. They grasped that this gospel, if it was once believed, if it took hold among the people, the whole corrupt system was in jeopardy. If the apostles' doctrine gained ground, then the whole system that they had of financial gain and of prestige would come tumbling down. So first of all, we have the prosecution of the proud. The prosecution of the proud. In these first four verses, we have the prologue. This is a flowery buttering up exercise, a process of appeasement and of ingratiation. The Tertullus, this man, had become the chief prosecution of the Jews, and the man Felix had become a procurator, largely through his brother's influence, apparently. And he was a man who could be cruel and was well in with Nero, the emperor. We are not to think of him as a nice man. We know from the history books that he was a cruel man at times. And he was also politically married several times. And the latest was Drusilla, as mentioned later on. He was clever, but he was greedy, and he was ruthless. But Tertullus extolled him as most excellent, Felix, and by his providence, that is, by his forethought, he had done much for the nation. So he gives him a this prologue, these four verses. He extols the virtues of this man. Having said that, it was the standard rhetoric of all of the time. It was standard to do such thing. But nevertheless, he does butter him up more than he needed to. Now, the accusation is giving in verses 5 to 9. And he regards the Apostle Paul as a pest, as a troublemaker, as a mover of sedition, as guilty of rebellion. And he puts a political slant on the whole charge against him. The Jews knew that it was far more likely to secure a conviction with Felix if they made it a political charge rather than a purely religious charge, as Felix wasn't really interested in hearing about their objections. You remember at Thessalonica how the Jews had said, he preaches another king, one Jesus. And this hint that there is a political aspect to the thing is more likely to secure a conviction from the Roman authorities than saying a purely religious charge. And it's still the case today that Christians are persecuted often under a political pretext, that they are a danger to the state, a danger to society. And he's denounced as a ringleader of the Nazarenes. The Nazarenes was a name for the Christians, and it is a contemptuous name. In Hebrew and Arabic, it was equivalent to a name of contempt. Remember how the Lord Jesus himself was known as Jesus of Nazareth. And it was equivalent of an insult about his name. Now, they said he had gone about or tried to profane the temple. Note the change of charge from a false rumor at chapter 21, verse 28. Cry out, men of Israel, help! This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place. And further brought Greeks also into the temple, and hath polluted this holy place. For they had seen before him in the city, Trophimus. For they had seen before with him in the city, Trophimus, an Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. So the whole thing was false. They assumed more than they ought to. But still, this was a useful charge, and they went ahead with pursuing it. And so they perhaps still hoped that this, a Jewish charge, would do that this accusation would stick. In verses 7 and 8, he seems to be blaming Lysias for a rather heavy-handed interference. Verse 7, but the chief captain Lysias came upon us, and with great violence took him away out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come unto thee, by examining of whom thyself mayest take knowledge of all these things whereof we accuse him. In other words, if he'd left it alone, we'd have seen to it. And then he keeps two options open. The political charge regarding Rome, and the religious charge regarding having profaned the temple. in case, just in case, he wants to hand him back to the Jewish jurisdiction. And in verse 9, the Jews agree with all that has gone before. So you see that Tertullus keeps open both these charges, both the religious and the political, and whichever serves his purpose. Then we have the defence of himself and of the faith. The defence of himself and of the faith, verse 10 to 21. He shows respect, the Apostle Paul shows respect for Felix's office in verse 10. Then Paul, after that, the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, "Forasmuch as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself." He acknowledges Felix's position and his experience. This is right and proper. We are to honour the king and those that are sent by him. And so he acknowledges that Felix is an experienced judge in these things. But he doesn't flatter. He simply spends sufficient time to show that he respects Felix for what he was. Only 12 days ago in Jerusalem, he stirred up nobody. He was in the temple, the synagogue of the city, and he had in no sense stirred up the people to sedition, and they have no proof that he did so. Then he testifies, verse 14 to 16. First of all, he shows that Christianity is not a novelty. It's not a heresy. It's a continuation of the true religion of the Old Testament. Verse 14. "But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things written in the law and in the prophets." So he denies that this is a new religion. It's not a heresy, it's not a sect, it's not a split off from orthodoxy. And we have to adopt a similar approach, that we are not introducing a new doctrine, that what we stand for is in fact the old doctrine. We are the continuing church of God. And the Apostle Paul is at pains to point out that he was simply acting as a Jew, worshipping the God of his fathers. He wasn't introducing some new thing, but as a Christian, he was believing the law and the prophets, that they, in trying to maintain the status quo, when the prophet, the law and the prophets testified to the coming revelation, they were actually the schismatics. And that is true of us today, that the liberals are schismatics, that those who deny the faith are schismatics, that those, for example, who favour same-sex marriage are schismatics, that they don't walk where the apostles walked, that they have not obeyed the sound doctrine which was delivered to them. And in their rejection of the historical Christ, they are guilty of deviation from the Orthodox faith. The Christian church is the true continuation of the olive tree, not the broken off branches of anti-Christian Judaism. In Romans chapter 9-11, the apostle shows that the real schismatics, the ones who put themselves out of the continuing church, were those guilty of unbelief, that if they believed the Old Testament, they would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who was prophesied in the Old Testament, and it is through faith in his name that sinners are accepted with God. And that was what the Old Testament taught. Then, secondly, he preaches the general resurrection, verse 15. And have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Christ taught this in John chapter 5. John chapter 5 and verses 28-29. Marvel not at this, for the time is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Or in Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12. And verse 2. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So a resurrection of the just and the unjust is no new thing. And the apostle refers to this single fact that there will be a general resurrection. They, the Pharisees, allow this, and they accepted that a Messiah would bring about a resurrection of the dead, which the Sadducees denied. What are the Pharisees doing, siding with the Sadducees against the Apostle Paul? If they were concerned about sects, how come they coexisted with the Sadducees? You see, the Pharisees were willing to coexist with the Sadducees sooner than tolerate Christianity. But the Sadducees left them as they were, left them in their pride, whereas what the Apostle Paul was teaching challenged that pride and denounced that pride and told them that they must believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives his aim in verse 16, and herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offence toward God and toward man. It is a conscientious believing motive that lies behind his bearing testimony to the truth. He was a believer of the Old Testament, and he behaved himself accordingly, and directed all his behavior before God and with men, so that he would keep a conscience void of offense. This is really the delayed answer to Ananias. Remember back in chapter 23. Chapter 23, verse 2. And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by to smite him on the mouth. Then said Paul unto him, God shall smite thee thou whited wall? For sittest thou to judge me after the law and commandment, commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? In other words, Ananias was a hypocrite. And here is the fuller answer, that he's not a blasphemer, he's simply a believer. That he's not bringing you some new thing to their attention. He's not blaspheming the Old Testament, but he's believing, and therefore he testifies of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he asks, where are the original accusers? Verse 17. Now, after many years, I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings, whereupon certain Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with multitude nor with tumult. They should have been there, and they should have been able to bear testimony to his falsehood, to his misdemeanors, whereas he came simply to bring alms to the Jewish believers, the poor saints of Jerusalem, and he came to bring alms from the Gentiles, the Gentile believers. And he was purified. He had submitted to the necessary purification, which was lawful for him to do in this transition stage. So the Asian Jews, who were not here now, they started the rumor as a false assumption that we've seen. In verse 20, we learn that they were present. They weren't present at the original incident. They only witnessed his conduct before the council. And now they could hardly testify to his misconduct. Verse 21, except it be for this one voice that I cried, standing among them, touching the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question by you this day. The only thing they could object to, since it was the only doctrine he had opportunity to declare, was the belief in the resurrection. In chapter 23 and verse 6, but when Paul perceived the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question. Did they blame him for this? There were plenty of Pharisees among them who'd believed the same thing. The apostle is defending himself, but he's also defending the truth at the same time. Thirdly, we have here the put-off in verse 22 to 23. The put-off. Felix wants another opportunity. He understands the situation more perfectly and more accurately. He understands the way. And many take this as if he put off for another opportunity to hear, as if he never came. But he did listen. He did frequently hear the Apostle Paul. But he put off the opportunity of seeking the Lord. And he put off on the grounds of waiting till Lysias, the chief captain, came. But we never hear of his evidence being given. We never hear of Lysias, the chief captain, giving his evidence. He was a politician, verse 23. And he commanded a centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and that he should forbid none of his acquaintance to minister or come unto him. He wanted to keep in with the Jews. He couldn't afford uproar, so he kept him under house arrest. This was to keep in with the Jews, but at the same time he realized that he had rights as a Roman citizen, that this was a Roman he was dealing with, so he had to be careful. But he, at the same time, he didn't want to upset the Jews. So being the politician that he was, he kept the Apostle Paul under house arrest. Fourthly, the much greater put off. The much greater put off. Verse 24 to the end. Drusilla was a Jewess and was perhaps particularly interested in hearing the Apostle Paul and hearing about this famous preacher and of this sect everywhere spoken against. The context was faith in Christ, righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. Righteousness is the fruit of faith, and those that change of direction which is found in every true believer. Temperance, meaning self-control. Paul evidently showed what sin was, and the change that being a Christian sustained and meant. Judgment to come. This would necessarily follow. And he spoke openly to Felix of the judgment of God. And Felix was convicted, but not converted. Verse 25, and as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. He hoped also that money should have been given him of Paul, that he might loose him. Wherefore he sent for him the oftener and communed with him. How is it that he was convicted, he trembled, and at the same time he hoped for money? He was afraid, his conscience was troubled, as well it might be, but at the same time as he trembled, he still hoped for a bribe. Remember the arms that the Apostle Paul brought to Jerusalem. Surely there was some funds, some money available. A man can tremble and yet still sin greatly. Felix obviously did this. On the one hand, he trembled, but on the other hand, he hoped for a bribe. They are not incompatible. A man can be convinced of sin, but not changed. And so it was with Felix. He was awakened. He saw his need of Christ, but he loved money. So a man can be aware of his sin, and yet, at the same time, in love with sin. The convenience season never was found. Yes, he did listen to the Apostle Paul. He did listen on a number of occasions. But it didn't change. Every time he listened, he got harder. No doubt the trembling disappeared, but the covetousness did not. There was a hardening process. And there is when men put off coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why it's so dangerous. You remember the apostle in Hebrews 3 quotes Psalm 95. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. And it needs the work of the Holy Spirit so that men receive the truth, as it is in Jesus. Otherwise, we become oblivious. What used to bother us once bothers us less and less and less as the conscience gets harder. It is today, if you will hear his voice. But it's interesting that the apostle didn't see trouble with the authorities as a reason for stopping. That he was still in trouble, but he was still bearing witness to the truth. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Second Corinthians 10 and verse 23. Are they ministers of Christ? They speak as a fool. I am more. This is 2 Corinthians 10. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. He didn't stop. He was in trouble, he was defending himself, but he didn't stop bearing testimony to the name of Christ. And neither should we. Just think, if the Apostle Paul hadn't written any of his epistles when he was a prisoner, when he was in difficulty, when he was opposed, when he was being maligned, supposing he'd stopped and waited for a better situation, for tranquility, how many letters would we have? Most of his letters were written when he was under house arrest or when he was a prisoner of the Lord. So that most of the New Testament was written by a man who was in difficulties and trials for the sake of the gospel. It's a good job he didn't stop because of the situation. If you wait for an ideal situation to bear testimony to Christ, you'll wait and wait and wait. We must seize the opportunity, redeem the time, knowing that the days are evil, and speak of the Lord Jesus Christ, even though our present circumstances are not to our mind conducive to doing so. The Apostle Paul continued to testify to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're not all called to be preachers and to be public witnesses in that way, but we're all called as Christians to give account of the hope that is within us. And we should do so in good report and evil report. We are not men for all seasons, in the sense that we adjust our message to suit. We are to be constant in faith, bearing testimony to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let us be faithful, as the Apostle Paul was faithful, to bear witness to the truth in all seasons, in good report and in evil report, to speak well of the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us.